If you have a Bible, you can grab it now and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is where we're going to be. If you need a Bible, under the chairs in front of you, there's one. In one of those baskets, you can grab it. And 1 Corinthians 1 is on page 1011, 1011 in those Bibles under the chairs in front of you. How many of you guys here have ever run a marathon? Anybody here? Any marathoners? All right. Well, more than first service. All right. So for those of you that have run a marathon, I've run one. I will only ever run one. It was a one and done for me. Around mile 17, I thought I was actually going to die. And then a little old man in Hawaii Kai saw my plight. And then he sprinted into his house and came back out. And as I sauntered by on my last dying steps of life, he handed me a kudos bar. And it was the nicest thing anyone's ever done for me. And it powered me through. And 7 hours later, I finished. And man, it was a horrible experience. But for those of you that have run it, maybe you remember when you showed up and when you're waiting on the start, you looked around and you saw a bunch of people and you had a thought in your mind, what in the world are you doing here? Like, you couldn't believe that there were some of these people that were there that were about to run a marathon. And maybe some people were looking at me thinking the exact same thing, but I just remember looking at a lot of people thinking, what is going on? Because there were people like showed up that looked like this that were going to run the marathon. There's always like several of these people, right? You're like, what are you doing here? Why are you in costume? You know, like these guys did not look ready at all. These next guys did not look ready at all to run a marathon, but here they were running the marathon, just ready to go. I had no idea what they were doing there. And then you had people that you're like, I have no idea how you're going to take one step like this guy. Like I don't even know how he sees anything, but there's always those people at marathons that you just look at them and you're like, what are you doing here? It looks like there's no way you're going to finish. That happened back in 1983 in the Sydney Ultra Marathon. There was an ultra marathon going on, which is 543 miles. Can you imagine? 543 miles worth of running. And all the people showed up that day. And, you know, nobody shows up like this to ultra marathons. Those are actual real runners. Nobody messes around. Those are people in the highest tech shoes, you know, wind resistant, everything, gel packs strapped everywhere. You can get a gel pack strapped. But then there was this one guy that showed up that caught the attention of everyone there because he didn't look like anyone else. And so one reporter saw him and went over because he showed up to the ultra marathon in overalls and work boots. Overalls and work boots. His name was Cliff Young. And so the reporter went over and asked him, like, hey, what are you doing here? You going to run this thing? And he said that he actually had grown up, he was a farmer, a 61-year-old farmer who had farmed his whole life. And he said that his family didn't have a lot of money. And so when he was young and his family saw a storm rolling in, it was his job to go out and round up, to corral all the sheep, all 2,000 sheep that their family had on a farm. Their farm was 2,000 acres big. And so he said sometimes he would go out and he would be running and corralling sheep for 3 or 4 days at a time, just running after these sheep until they were all into safety. And so he said, I don't look like it, but I think I'm prepared to run this race. And so the gun sounded and all the pros, all the ultra marathoners sprinted well far ahead of Cliff Young. And in fact, the way he ran was so unique that it actually has its own kind of term. It's called the Cliff Young shuffle. He just kind of shuffled along super slowly. And so you can imagine by the end of the day, Cliff was really far behind all the other runners. But they, like all ultra marathoners do, they ran for 18 hours and they stopped to sleep for several hours. Cliff Young didn't. He never stopped to sleep. Over the course of the next several days, he only slept just a few moments. He just kept running. And after 543 miles, Cliff Young actually finished the race. He crossed that finish line 10 hours ahead of the next person. He won the race. He won the ultra marathon. A guy who, when he showed up, looked super weak, super foolish, super unprepared to run this daunting race, he was the one who won it all. See, Cliff was actually super prepared for the race, even though everyone thought that he looked foolish and weak. In fact, you could say that what looked foolish and weak about him is what actually made him prepared for this race. And that's what we're going to see in our text today, that God chooses to use what is foolish and weak in this world to change everything. He chooses to use what is foolish and weak in this world to turn this world right side up again. Let's pray together and let's get into 1 Corinthians 1. And so, Father, I pray that through your word, you would show us the truth of what you've said, that you use the foolish, you use the weak, that you're not looking for the powerful, for the impressive, for the strong, that you're looking for those who don't have it all together, looking for those whose lives are shaky and wobbly. You're looking for foolish and weak people to empower, to change the world. I pray that you'd show us truth from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, let's start in verse 27. Remember, Paul is writing to this little church in Corinth. Here's what he says to them. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. So Paul's telling this little church, this little band of Jesus followers, man, look around. Look around at yourselves and be honest. Be honest. Are you guys the most powerful people in this city of Corinth? Are you guys a gathering of the wisest people in this city? Are all of you people here because you're of noble birth? He's asking them these questions so that they'll answer the obvious. They'll look around and go, no, we're not. That doesn't describe us at all. That wasn't who this church was. This church was not a gathering of the rich and famous. It wasn't a gathering of the successful and powerful. It was a gathering of a bunch of just really ordinary people and likely some real strugglers. It was actually really similar to the group of people that Jesus chose to be around him when he was walking this earth. Remember who Jesus chose to be around him? He chose a bunch of fishermen. Fishermen who had a job that was not a well-respected job in the community at all. It was a poor-paying job. It was a job you take if you can't get any other job, really. These are people who were exhausted all the time, who didn't have a lot of money, who were probably working this job because they couldn't get into a rabbi's school, so this was just the fallback. They were uneducated. These were the people that Jesus chose to be around him the closest. And then a tax collector, Levi. We talk about this all the time, but we can't overemphasize how much Levi would have been despised by his people. And then a super like religious nut, this religious zealot, or sorry, political nut, this political zealot who only wanted to talk about politics all the time. You know, a super fun hang. That's who Jesus chose to be around him. And then a bunch of other guys that we don't know a lot about. It was similar to the group of people that Jesus chose to spend time with. He spent time with a lot of other tax collectors. The Bible says a lot of other sinners and prostitutes. You see, Jesus's band of followers, their very existence was foolish. They were nobodies who God then made into somebody's. The people that Jesus hung out with, it was foolish. In people's minds, Jesus should have been hanging out with the religious elites, the most powerful people of his time. But instead, he was consistently hanging out with nobodies. Many of them God turned into somebodies. And the same is true for the church in Corinth, for our church. The church's very existence is exactly the same. It's foolish. It's filled with a bunch of nobodies that God is making into somebodies. Those are the people God chooses to spend time with. Those are the people God has come to save. Those are the people God chooses to use. That's the first question I want us to ask of our text today. Who is it that God is actually using in this world? Who is it that God uses? And the first thing we see here, it says, not many were wise from a human perspective. So in other words, God chooses to use the foolish of this world. God chooses to use the foolish of this world. God works like that all the time. He doesn't come and choose the most powerful or impressive. In fact, the powerful and impressive people of this world, by this world's standards, they typically want nothing to do with God. They typically just want to be as far from him as possible. They come and God says, follow me. And they're like, why? I've got everything I need. I've achieved success. I've got power. I've got money. Why do I need you? God chooses the ordinary or the fools. God chose the foolish moon-worshipping Abraham to be the father of his people. God chose the foolish slave nation of Israel to be his people and not the powerful Egyptians. God chose the slingshot-wielding shepherd to be his king instead of the impressive giant with the sword. God chose the poor refugee couple to birth his son. God chose the cross to be his weapon of victory. God chose to write down his word in a book. It all just looks super foolish from a human perspective. That's how God works. He chooses what's perceived as foolishness in this world to do incredible things and turn this world right side up. It says that God's going to use us fools to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. God's going to use us fools to show the world's wisdom what it gets wrong. God's going to use us fools to show the world what they're missing out on. Because you see, when God empowers what looks like foolishness in this world, everything changes. And so we as a church, and this church is at Corinth, he calls them fools because God chose them in their foolishness, but they're also just going to look like fools now that they're following Jesus. That's true of any church, of any gathering of Jesus followers. We're going to look foolish in this world. We're going to look foolish when we sacrifice our time and money for God. People are going to see us sacrificing time and money, and that's just going to look foolish, but God is going to use that to show the world what beautiful commitment and generosity looks like. We're going to look foolish when we take certain stances on social issues, but God's going to use that foolishness to show the world what beautiful truth looks like. We're going to look foolish when we make moral choices where we miss out on fun that other people are happening, but God's going to use that foolishness to show the world what beautiful holiness looks like. We're going to look like fools when we take risks for ministry and missions, but God's going to use that foolishness to show the world what a beautiful life lived well looks like. We're going to look like fools when we prioritize gathering with our church over anything else on Sunday, and God's going to use that foolishness to show the world what beautiful community looks like. Guys, we're going to look foolish to this world. We're going to look like Jesus. Jesus' life looked super foolish to those who didn't believe in him, but God used the foolishness of Jesus to show the world what was truly wise. God chooses foolishness. And then it says, not many of them were powerful from a human perspective right there. That tells us that God chooses to use the weak. God chooses to use what's weak in this world. And I think the focus there is the weakness in ways that when you look at Jesus, he was seen as weak, right? Jesus was seen as weak where when he was, when people were piling it on him, when people were attacking him, he didn't retaliate. He didn't fight back. He didn't get defensive and defend himself when personal attacks were thrown at him. And man, we're going to look weak as well when we don't retaliate or respond to personal attacks, especially in the comment section, right? Especially when you put something out there. I mean, it's one thing to not retaliate in person. That's kind of scary at times. Like maybe you're just like, okay, it's not worth it. I don't want to fight today. But like in the comment section, in the comfort of your own home, in your bed with your coffee, I'm like, oh, it's on when someone attacks me. I can go then. I'm real defensive. We all get defensive, right? When someone attacks a stance we take or something that we believe in deeply and they attack us personally, we want to defend ourselves. We want to fight for what we believe in and what we stand for. You see, guys, defensiveness is an attempt to maintain power. We retaliate to show that we aren't weak, but Jesus was content in his weakness. He didn't retaliate. He didn't fight back. He didn't get defensive. And he was seen as super, super weak by people who didn't believe. We'll look weak when we don't step on others to get the promotion or raise. We'll look weak when we choose to selflessly love and protect and serve our spouses. We'll look weak when we open our homes to immigrants and orphans. We'll look weak when we intentionally pursue people who aren't like us. We'll look weak in this world when we look like Jesus. Because Jesus' life looked super weak to those who didn't believe in him. But God used the weakness of Jesus to show this world what is truly strong. God uses weakness. Foolishness and weakness. That's what God chooses to use. And those are two things that we are desperately scared of, right? Those are two things that none of us are running toward. None of us want to be labeled that way. None of us want to be called foolish and weak. We all want to be seen as strong and wise and powerful and successful. And here it seems like everything is turned right on its head. God says, but I'm going to choose to use what is weak and foolish in this world. See, guys, one of the things you might not know, but I can peel back the curtain on for you, is that churchy people, we do an amazing job of putting our lives together for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings or for a while at community group gatherings. But if you're checking out our church and you're looking around and you're like, man, this is a gathering of a bunch of people who've just got their lives together, a bunch of wise people who are just okay in this world. Let me pull back the curtain a little bit. We are not, all right? This is a gathering of weak fools, if we're honest. This is a gathering of weak fools. But here's the thing. That's the kind of people that God uses. God uses our weak and foolish lives to change this world because God used Jesus's weak and foolish life to change this world. And he wants to use your weak and foolish life to do it too. How? How is God going to use a bunch of weak fools to turn this world right side up again? Keep reading, verse 29. God uses what's weak and foolish in this world, verse 29, so that no one may boast in God's presence. This is the first way that God is going to use us to change the world, that we stop boasting about ourselves. We stop boasting about ourselves. What in the world could cause us to stop boasting about ourselves? We're a group of people, we're a culture, a humanity that we love boasting about ourselves. We love posting about what we've done. We love highlighting the best parts of our lives. We love telling stories and painting ourselves in the best colored glasses. We love boasting in ourselves. What in the world could cause us to stop boasting in ourselves? We'll stop boasting in ourselves when we have an honest view of ourselves. When we have an honest self-view. How is God going to use weak fools to change the world? Well, it's going to start with us having an honest self-view. When we realize, when we truly see that we are weak and foolish in this world. When we truly see that we are smaller than we think we are. You see, guys, we're told, we're kind of conditioned in this world, and we're told all the time that we're strong and wise when we live in this world the way that we want to. When we're the author of our own story, when we actually break away from all constraints and outside connections so that we just live on our own as our own authors, writing our own story, living our own lives. That's what we're told. We're told that from all over the place. Princess Elsa screams at us, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go." One Disney person in here, all right. Or Frank Sinatra tells us, "I did it." Some more Frank fans. All right. "I did it my way." Yeah. Or Oprah just looks us all right in the face and cuts to the chase. She says, "You are the author of your own life." They're all saying the same thing. And it sounds really good, doesn't it? We're being told that from every corner, every angle in this world. Live life the way you want to. Live life the way that makes sense to you. Live life the way that makes you happy. Put you at the center of your story. That's what we're told from all over. That's not an honest self-view. What if there's another way? What if God is the author of the story of the universe? What if he is actually the center of the story and you and I are characters placed within a bigger story that he is writing? What if we are characters that have roles that are massively important, but it's not about us? We're here to be used by God and empowered by God for the story that he is writing, that we are not at the center of. And if we are not at the center of it, the question is, who is? But man, that requires us to see ourselves as weak in comparison to the all-powerful, omniscient God of the universe. To see ourselves as foolish in comparison to the all-knowing God of the universe. But that in our weakness and foolishness, God has a role for us in his story. Ask yourself this question. Is the main thrust of your life an attempt to boast in yourself? Is the main thrust of your life an attempt to gather all the accomplishments that you can? Is the main thrust of your life an attempt to grow your own influence, your own legacy? Are you at the center of your story? Matthew 16 tells us this. Jesus asked the question, what good would it be for someone to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Here's what that verse tells us, that it is possible for us to gain the whole world. It is possible for us to end up on top by this world's standards of accomplishment and power and wisdom. It's possible for us to climb every single ladder of human achievement and success, to be on the top and still lose everything. It's possible. It's possible to gain the whole world and still lose it all. Or we can forfeit the pursuit of all this earthly power and wisdom that we're trying to grab onto from every angle, and we can enter into God's story, and we can gain everything. But it all starts with an honest view of ourselves. Are you the wise, powerful author of your story? Are you the center of your story? Or are you a role player in the story God is writing in this world? And if we are role players in the story that God is writing in this world, then what is the center of that story? Look at verse 30. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, guys, God's going to use us weak fools to change the world when we have a right view of ourselves, yes, but also when we have a right view of Jesus. When we have a glorious view of Jesus, when we start boasting in Jesus, because we see that he is at the center of the story that God is writing in the world. We'll view Jesus as glorious when we see that he is what this verse says he is. He's our righteousness, it says. That means he's our life. He lived a righteous life that you and I are so desperately trying to live. We're trying to be good and live rightly in this world. But we can confess our own weakness and foolishness and say, no, it's Jesus who has done it. His righteousness is my righteousness. We can see him for who he truly, gloriously is. We see that he's our sanctification. He's working in us to make us like him. It's not even our work to clean ourselves up. It's God cleaning us up and making us right and beautiful. He's doing that in our lives. He's our redemption. Because of him, we are saved from sin, from death, from Satan. See, guys, there were these two guys who were walking after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were walking on this road, and they were super bummed out. They were super self-focused, self-pitying. And Jesus shows up, and he talks with them. And it says at some point that he opened Moses and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, and it says that he showed them how in God's word, it was all about him. How God's word, God's revelation is all about Jesus. The story that God is writing is all about Jesus. He's the one that we should be boasting in. He's the one that we should be pointing everyone to, because he is the center of God's story, and he is the center of your life. You see, a lot of times we read the Bible and we ask the question, this is a wrong question, okay? Let me dispel this from the life of our church. A lot of times we read the Bible and we ask the question, how does this apply to my life? You know what the inherent assumption is there? It's my life and I'm bringing God into it. This is my life that I'm leaving and I'm trying to bring a little bit of Jesus in to see how he influences it. Instead, we should be reading the Bible asking the question, how does my life fit into this? How does the life that God has given me fit into the story of Jesus? Because that's what this is all about. That's what we see in Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, it says this. We've got it on the screen. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong person shouldn't boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And so ask yourself this question, is the main thrust of your life a passion to boast in Jesus? is the main thrust of your life to tell people what Jesus has accomplished, to spread his influence, to build his kingdom? Is Jesus at the center of the story of your life? Jesus is at the center of the story that God is writing. Have you seen it? Have you submitted to it? Have you come into that story? Look how Paul did it in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you. So when I came to you announcing about Jesus to you, I didn't come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's how Paul came to them. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Can you imagine getting up in front of them? Maybe, you know, a lot of people have seen that survey that says that the greatest fear of humanity is not death. Death is number two. When a bunch of people were polled, death is the second biggest fear of all people. Public speaking is number one. Like, a lot of people would literally actually rather be dead than come up here and do what I'm doing right now. And Paul, when it gets up, it sounds like he's like that. He comes up and speaks in front of these people, and there's fear, it says. There's trembling. There's weakness. He admits it. He says, when I got up in front of you, I was terrified to speak to you. But it wasn't about how good of a speaker Paul was. And Paul doesn't try to clean himself up and polish it up and make it about him and how eloquently he spoke. It says he got up there in his weakness, in human weakness, but told them about the power of God. Told them about Jesus. They looked up and they saw a dude that was scared to death. A dude who was terrified to talk to them. A former murderer and hater of the church. They looked up and saw nothing in the person of Paul that would persuade them to follow Jesus. But then Paul told them about Jesus. He boasted about Jesus. He told them what Jesus had done and who Jesus was and how Jesus was going to rescue them and empower them and transform them. And they said, yes, we are in. Not because of you and your impressiveness, but because of Jesus and how impressive he is. Paul had a glorious view of Jesus and what he had done. And that's what his life revolved around. Paul was just part of the story that Jesus was writing. And that freed him up to be weak and not eloquent and not the most polished speaker around. Because that's not what mattered. What mattered was that he had Jesus. And God used foolish, weak Paul to turn this world right side up. He went around this world planting churches, and we stand 2,000 years later in the heritage, in the offspring of all those churches because a weak, foolish, trembling, fearful guy talked about Jesus. And so if we're going to go out and do the same, if we're going to go out and be used by God, us weak fools, we have to have a right view of ourselves and a glorious view of Jesus. But then we need a third thing, something that Paul also had. Look at verse 4. He said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. A demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's the third thing that foolish, weak people need in order to turn this world right side up again. We need a dependent view of the Spirit. A dependent view of the Spirit. We need to know and believe that we are dependent on God's Spirit to empower us to live and speak and love in a way that looks like Jesus. See, guys, if you're a follower of Jesus, God's Spirit is going to lead you to live in ways that look weak and foolish in this world. But he'll actually be leading you to live in ways that you were meant to live in the first place. I keep saying that we'll go out and turn this world right side up. It's because this world has been turned upside down. We turned it upside down. When we rebelled against God, when we rebelled and said, we don't want to be part of the story that you are writing, God. We don't want you to be the author of all of this. We want to be our own little individual authors of our own little individual lives. We rebelled and didn't want to be part of God's story, and we turned this world upside down. Sin and death and brokenness and all of the junk that we see in this world, it came because we didn't want to be part of God's story. We didn't want to be role players, characters in the greater story he was writing. We wanted to live our own lives. We wanted to be the authors of our own story. We wanted to follow Oprah and Elsa. Maybe don't quote that. I don't know. But but it's kind of true. We wanted to follow that philosophy, all right? But God's Spirit is actually going to lead us to live in the way that God created us to live. God's Spirit is going to lead us to live by His wisdom, with Him as the author of this story. And it's going to look really weird in this world, right? God's Spirit will lead us, guide us, empower us to make decisions that we would never make on our own. God's Spirit will lead us, empower us, guide us to be generous with our money and time, to take a day of rest and prioritize gathering with our church, to care for people who can't do anything for us in return, to love people who no one else is loving, to lose out on raises and promotions because we're not going to sacrifice our family or our church on the altar of success. Only God's Spirit can lead us, guide us, and empower us to make those kinds of decisions that look super weak and foolish in this world. Only God's Spirit can do that. Because it was God's Spirit who led Jesus to weakness and foolishness as well. It was God's Spirit who led Jesus to the cross, the ultimate display of weakness and foolishness. That was the place where God voluntarily, joyfully gave up His life so that we could be rescued. Who would do that? How's that possible? Why would God do that? It looks so weak, so foolish. One scholar said this, I'll just kind of quote it because I can't say it any better. He said this, "The cross presents us with the most incredible inversion in history. It pits the extreme of weakness against the extreme of strength, and weakness wins. The bleeding, naked, brutalized, and dying victim goes up against the military and legal might of the most powerful, wealthy, unstoppable empire in the world, and weakness wins." See, a lot of people in Jesus's day wanted Him to come in the power that we are all trying to grab onto. People in Jesus's day wanted Him to come and be this political leader that rose to office, rose to prominence, built Himself a platform where everyone would listen to Him and respect Him, build a platform of accomplishment so that He would have the loudest voice in the biggest room. Okay? That's what people wanted Jesus to do. And they thought that that was the way that this world was going to be turned right side up. Kick out the Romans, make a Jewish state, make us powerful in the way that we want to experience power. And Jesus came on the scene and said, "That's not what I've come to do. I've come to be houseless. I've come to be a wandering preacher. I've come to be despised and rejected. I've come to go to a criminal's death on a cross and die for you." And in that perceived foolishness and weakness, God used the cross of Jesus to actually make everything in this world right again, to turn this world right side up. The foolishness and weakness of the cross beat human might. The foolishness and weakness of the cross beat human rebellion. It beat sin. It beat death. It beat Satan. The foolishness and weakness of the cross was the power of God in this world. Back up in verse 18, it says this. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved." It's the word of the cross that has power, the power of God behind it. It's the word of the cross that rescues us. Listen, if you feel weak and foolish in this world, and you felt like, "Man, the thing I need is to grab on to power from every place that this world is telling me to. I need to find some sort of power or wisdom within myself. I need to find a way to build my platform. I need to find a way to advance. I need to find a way to have a voice. I need to find a way to do something in order for God to love me, for others to love me, to matter." If that's the place you're at right now, listen, you can be freed from that. You can be completely free from that mindset. Freed from this need, this insatiable desire to find power and meaning and purpose within yourself. Free to see that it's all found in Jesus. See, guys, we keep hearing about this epidemic that's going on in our country and around the world of teen suicides and people just going off the rails at a super young age. And what people who are doing studies are finding is that a lot of that has to do with the fact that kids are constantly looking at polished, perfect, awesome lives on Instagram and TikTok and all this. People are constantly looking at lives that have achieved it, that have gotten to the top rung of the world's ladder of success. And they look at that and they think, I don't have that. How am I ever going to get that? How am I ever going to have that voice, that position? How am I going to ever arrive at that level of success? And so they already see that it's not worth it. It's not worth even going on. Because the world's standard of success and power and wisdom is too high. It's unattainable. Even those who attain it are secretly miserable. And so what the gospel gives us is the freedom to confess and admit, I am weak. I am foolish, and I don't need to get better. I know the one who has all the power. I know the one who has all the success. I know Jesus. See, guys, we're free to live in seemingly foolish ways in this world that God has designed us to live. We're free to live in weakness by serving and loving others. We're free to be a part of God's story because Jesus has set us free. Jesus has set us free from this upside down world. He calls us into his story to be empowered by him to help turn this world right side up again. It means we're signing up for weakness. We're signing up for foolishness. We're signing up to look like Jesus. Are you the author of your own story? Are you seeking to boast in yourself? You're free to come out of that. You're free to enter into God's story through Jesus and make much of him. Let's pray together.